The Gospel of John, chapter 10. We should finish out chapter 10 and get well into chapter 11, probably about as far as verse 16 in the raising of Lazarus. Jesus has presented himself in chapter 10 under the figure of the Good Shepherd, and we are now having the reaction to that when we come down to chapter 10 and verse 19. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. Keeping in mind that the words of Christ are always divisive. And the division point is determined by whether or not those that hear are in a believing attitude or whether they are locked in an unbelieving attitude. The Pharisees were always unbelieving. Their rock bottom thesis was Jesus cannot and is not from God, period. Consequently, they do not believe, they do not understand, they do not hear his teaching. And the Lord at this point is going to make very clear to them that in their rejection of him, it's not ignorance that's the problem. It is really unbelief that is the problem. So we come down then to verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico, or the porch of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" And actually what they have here is two things. Number one, on the how long is an expression in Greek that points to a particular, definite, decisive moment. And so verse 24, the flavor is, when are you going to break the news? When are you going to say it? When are you going to dramatically announce that I, Jesus, am the Messiah? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Actually, the words keep us in suspense, if we'd translate that literally, it is lift up our, how long are you going to lift up our souls? Which, of course, means nothing to us, but I think we can come closer to how long are you going to lift up our souls? The idea of lifting up, what's our idiom in English? How long are you going to leave me up in the air over this thing? That's the expression. And really, how long are you going to leave us up in the air might be a little bit closer to the idiom in Greek than the one keep us in suspense, though they're essentially both the same. So how long are you going to keep us up in the air? When is the decisive moment? When are you going to say it? When are you going to say, I am the Messiah, and say so forcefully, boldly, and plainly? Jesus' reply to them is very, very blunt. In their own minds, there are two problems. Number one, we are ignorant. Number two, Jesus, it's your fault. If you would tell us clearly, we wouldn't be ignorant anymore. And the Lord is going to say, you've got the problem all figured out wrong. It's not a problem of ignorance. It is a problem of belief. And thus, verse 25, Jesus answers them, I told you, and you do not believe. Notice he does not say, I told you, and you do not understand. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe. Notice he's zeroing in on the problem. Because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. Now, when we come down to these words, you have probably one of the strongest sections anywhere that I know of in terms of sheep-shepherd relationship, in terms of security. So let's just outline out the rest part of this. Under the sheep concept, the sheep are secure. And there are several things to indicate that. First of all, we do have in this section some new and additional truth about Jesus' life. Additional truth or additional thought about Jesus' life that will complete out the teaching on it. Number one, we have been told already in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. The first is life laid down. And that is alluded to two times, 10, 11, and 15. Second, his life taken up. He's sovereign over all of this. Life laid down, life taken up, referred to in 10:17 and in 10:18. Now, at the end of the chapter, we have got one further further note about his life. He lays down his life, he takes up his life, and now his life is communicated to the sheep. His life is communicated to sheep. He lays it down in death, he takes it up in resurrection, and on the condition of believing, he communicates it, he gives it. Thus, you have the additional idea coming down in these verses. Now, think of verses 28, 29 in particular as being probably the strongest, one of the strongest sections on security anywhere. So let's simply put, these are seven bands tying the sheep to the Lord. Seven bands tying the sheep to the Lord. And they're all simple but convey a lot of meaning. And here's what the seven bands are. Beginning in verse 28. First two words is the first band, my sheep. And this is the Lord speaking. And when you have the idea of his saying, my sheep, that is him saying, I assume all shepherd responsibility. He's simply saying, I assume all shepherd responsibility. You are mine. And therefore, if one of them wanders, there is a definite sense in which it is the shepherd's fault. The shepherd was always responsible for a missing sheep. The shepherd was responsible for a wandering sheep to bring him back. And thus, when he labels the believer, my sheep, it is assuming responsibility. Notice also in 28, I give eternal life to them. And that can be thought of as another band that ties us to God or to Christ. And the band there, the force of it lies, this explains the kind of life we have. And the kind of life is eternal and therefore can be drawn back and can be lost at the end of eternity. However, eternity has no end. And since eternity has no end, if we possess eternal life now, if you really wanted to express the fact that this life had a termination point, you'd have to modify it a different way. You'd have to say you have life until. But when you modify the noun life with the word eternal, the life ends only when eternity ends, and eternity has no end. Strong band of security. Third, the very nature of the life he gives us assures there's no end to it. 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. Okay, there's your third concept. Sheep are a gift. Father to son. Are a gift to the son by the father. Certain gifts that mean a great deal to us, we will say, you know, you broke it, you lost it. And you say it wasn't the value of the gift, it was the sentimental value that was involved in it. And that means it's the person that gave it to you that you remember. And therefore, there's great value in that you would not give up the gift for any price simply because of who gave the gift to you. The stress here is we are a gift. And the son received that gift from his father. How much does he value it? So let's simply put the words high value. And it is because of not the quality of the gift, but because of who gave it. How much does the son value that which the father gave to him? Have all the way through the Gospel of John, I only do those things that please him. I am here only to do the will of the Father, the one who sent me. And all through his life, his attachment, his obedience, his willingness to die, because it is the will of the Father that he give his life as a gift, as a sacrifice for sin, and then turns around and says, here are the ones that I have saved. They're in my hand. I put them in yours. Value. All of this is security. My sheep, he's responsible for us. Eternal life, life that can end only at the termination of eternity, which has no termination. A gift by the Father to the Son. Fourth band. And this comes off of the very simple verb in verse 28, I give eternal life. Life is a gift. And the emphasis here, it was received without merit. We do not charge people for gifts. Once we say it's yours, the only way you can ruin the concept of a gift is attempt to pay for it or attempt to earn it. And eternal life for the sheep is a gift. They cannot deserve it, and they cannot gain it by merit, nor can they lose it by demerit. It is a gift. If you lose it by demerit, it's no longer a gift. Fifth. And this also is in verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And the word shall never perish also carry a strong concept of security. And the way those words carry across the idea of security is in Greek, they are a double negative. They shall never, never perish. We do not use double negatives, or we shouldn't in English, but Greek does. And in order to make an emphatic statement, they can put in a clause like this, two no's. So if we want to bring the force, they shall never, never perish. Sixth band, and seventh are very similar. Latter part of verse 28, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And that's the hand of God the Son. And to make that doubly secure, you have verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So notice the double security. We are in the hand of the Son, but you might picture it as clasping over the hand of the Son where we are is the hand of the Father. And I would ask, if you wanted to say that the sheep are secure, what more could you do? How can you build on this? You've got his responsibility. You've got the word eternal, which knows no termination. We've got the sentimental or the love aspect of the gift. We've got the meritless act aspect of it. You've got the double negative. You've got the Son saying, my hand and my Father's hand, and that is where you are. There's no way you could say the believer is secure in a stronger manner than what you have closing out John chapter 10. And basically, from that point on to the end of the chapter, and we've touched on much of this last Sunday evening, he is saying to them in his last discourse, this is the last public discourse of Jesus in John chapter 10 before his death. All right, now let's look at chapter 11, which has to do with the raising of Lazarus. And it takes in 11:1 through the end of the chapter, rather long chapter, verse 57. And note several things about the chapter before we begin to look at some of the details. Introduction, number one. John 11 is the final sign miracle of John. This is the final sign miracle. John chapter 20 has said, these signs have I recorded for you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the final sign, or the seventh sign of John. Its placement has to be very appropriate. And so for that, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 will tell us why this is the last sign in the Gospel of John and why its placement is so strategic. Why would this sign be placed last? It is the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, and the placement of it is strategic, and the placement is appropriate. And 1 Corinthians 15, 25, 26 tells why this final miracle should be just exactly where it is in the Gospel of John. Verse 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Doesn't make sense then in presenting the sign evidence of who Jesus was that the final one would deal with the most irresistible enemy of man, which is death. So we might put placement is appropriate, very appropriate, and the thing that makes it appropriate, because death is the last enemy to be conquered. Death is the last enemy to be conquered by Christ. And so John appropriately says, as we begin with the wedding feast at Cana, move through six signs, let's bring in and orchestrate the final great miracle, which is raising of Lazarus from the dead, and thus give the final emphasis on the aspect of the person of Christ that is the greatest, in that the last thing that he will conquer will be death. The appropriate placing of it. John chapter 11 comes to us in two parts. And when you put the two together, you find out that the first event is the cause of the second. The first event is simply the raising of Lazarus, 1 through 44. Raising of Lazarus, chapter 11, 1 through 44. Flowing out of that event is the second part of the chapter, and flowing from the raising of Lazarus, intimately connected, is the decision to kill Jesus. And it comes directly out of this event. Chapter 11, chapter 40, 11, verse 45 through 57. Now let's see how that fits together. First of all, we have a narrative of how Lazarus dies. And you have the conversation with Mary and Martha. And that is fairly extensive. You have the miracle itself down in verse 43. Verse 43 reads, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, three words, Lazarus, come forth." That's the miracle. Everything else around that is trim, important trim, but everything about it revolves about verse 43. He comes forth, and you find that there's a positive response, as is always the case, and there is a negative response to it. But notice when you come down to chapter 11 and verse 45, we read, "Many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus has done." And we say that is the trigger that will trigger two things: an official meeting of the council and a decision to kill him. So we come down to that decision, verse 47. "Therefore, because they had information about the raising of Lazarus, therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council." And that flows directly from the raising of Lazarus. "And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Notice they hate him enough to kill him. But what don't they say? They don't say he's a fraud. We know he's doing these miracles. We've seen him. The Pharisees at least weren't the modern theological liberal. They were religious. They were bigoted. They hated the Lord. But they said, hey, evidence is evidence. This is what he's doing. We need to do something about it. The problem is going to be if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And they figure then if he's claiming to be king of Israel, everybody believes in him, then the Romans will march. And they will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then with wisdom, even beyond his words, Caiaphas comes in and says, don't you think that it is better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish? And finally then, with verse 53, as they have gathered together from that day on, and that is the day of the raising of Lazarus, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So this day then is very significant in that you have a new chapter opened up, and as you begin with chapter 11 from here on, you can figure that every move on the part of the Pharisees, every meeting of the council is designed to say we've got to kill Jesus, and it's merely a matter of implementing it, getting it done in the right way from the human standpoint that remains. So two parts then, raising of Lazarus, flowing out of that decision is going to be the decision to kill Jesus. Okay, third, and this again is introduction, the miracle of raising Lazarus is in three words. Terse, loud, dramatic. Notice verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. And the loud voice will use three words. First of all, in those words, Lazarus come forth, in the English, it looks like you've got a proper noun, Lazarus, followed by a verb in the imperative mood. That is not true. There is no verb there. The miracle is found in one noun followed by two adverbs of place. Followed by two adverbs of place. And if you would look either one of them up in a lexicon or a grammar, it would call each one of those an adverb of place. So the cry goes something like this. Lazarus, Deuro, D-E-U-R-O, Deuro. And second, Exo, E-X-O. Lazarus, Deuro, adverb of place. Exo, adverb of place. The first one, Deuro, means over here. And the idea is that the Lord is removed from Lazarus, and he is going to say, Lazarus, over here. And the word exo is a word that means outside. Keeping your finger here, look at Mark 11. You get that idea of getting outside. Mark 11, 4 for the word exo. And notice how it indicates place. Mark 11, 4. You find the word exo in verse 4? They went away, found a colt tied at the door, exo, outside, in the street. And it's the same word that was spoken to Lazarus at his grave. So the Lord, with loud voice, says, Lazarus, out here. And of course, Lazarus comes forth. And this is all intensely dramatic, as you can understand. But all the rest of the verses simply explain the circumstances that surround the address of Lazarus and telling him to get out of there and put your feet over here. Get out of there, come over here. Turo exo is the command. And with that, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Now, with that, by way of introduction, let's outline it. One, Lazarus' death. John 11, 1 through 16. A, the setting. 11, 1 through 3. When you come to chapter 11 and you open up with the words which say, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." We ought to add that this is the only place in the New Testament and in the Gospels that we ever meet this Lazarus, only in John chapter 7. So he is an obscure disciple of the Lord. The only thing we can say about him that gives him any degree of fame is that because he was called out of the grave, the council will be convened and they will decide to kill him. The sickness spoken of in verse 1 when it says, "Now a certain man was sick," had to be very, very serious. The reason it had to be very serious is that Jesus had just left this area because of a threat on his life. And his dear friends are calling him back by implication to that area. For example, if you look over at chapter 10 and verse 39, things got so bad in Judea, it says, "Therefore they were seeking to seize him. But he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond Jordan." And the implication with the message sent by the two sisters is that the Lord is to return, or should return, is implied to this particular area. Mary and Martha actually are calling him back to a place where a price has already been set on his head. In fact, when they decide to go back eventually, Thomas, the ever-living pessimist, has wonderful words. He is so sure that if they go back, they'll be killed, that he says it. Look down at chapter 11, verse 16. It's called sullen obedience. "Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Bright, cheery outlook on the trip back to Judea. So he was sure that death was certain if they went back again. That is, again, part of the setting. So the setting is death was almost certain if he returned, which he is going to do. It shows that Thomas is as much of a spiritual dud as we are. How many times has the Lord said, "When my hour comes, I will go"? How many times has he walked out from a potential situation that could injure or put him to death, and he explains that it's not his hour yet? And they had seen that, but Thomas, like us, is slow to believe. Now, reading those first three verses. "A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. "The sisters therefore sent to him, saying," now notice the wording, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They did not say, "Lord, Lazarus is sick." They remind the Lord of something. "You love Lazarus." So with the setting part, the assumption that Mary and Martha both make is this: if Jesus loves Lazarus, he'll return. If he loves him, he will return to Bethany. He will come see him. Before we do anything with it, can you see what's wrong with that? The thing that is wrong with that is this: they decided beforehand the course of action that love would take. And the problem with that is you cannot do that. In fact, this is probably one of the greatest chapters there are for teaching that, and the principle that's involved in it. The Lord loves his children. But we cannot prejudge the course of action His love will take. And granted, it is human. He loves Lazarus. We know He does. If He does, He's going to come and be with us. And that seems logical, doesn't it? Except it was not logical to the Lord. And the course of action He is going to take will be something quite different. So the principle involved, once again, is the Lord loves His children, but we may not prejudge the course of action that love will take in a given instance. Now, to that, you've got, and here is an example of it, you've got Jesus' response. 11:4-6. And he opens in verse 4 with a negative statement. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not to death." And that does not mean that Lazarus is not going to die, because he is. But this sickness is not going to eventuate in death. Put it this way, this particular sickness. This particular sickness will not result in death is the final issue. This particular sickness will not result in death as the final issue. An intermediate issue, yes. Not result in death as the ultimate issue. As a matter of fact, this particular sickness, the ultimate issue will be the raising of him from the dead. So, continuing with verse 4, this sickness is not to death as its final issue. But, contrary to that, it is for the glory of God. The minute I write up the preposition for, as it is in Greek, you will recognize that it is huper. And remember, huper means on behalf of. And I'll put parenthetically in front of huper for the Gospel of John. Usually, in fact, to my knowledge, in every case in the Gospel of John, it means sacrifice on behalf of. That's certainly what 1 Corinthians 15:3, when it's used of the Gospel, how that Christ died for, as a sacrifice on behalf of our sins. So that, what is he then saying? He's saying this will not result ultimately in death, but will be a sacrifice on behalf of the glory of God. By the way, here is absolutely unmistakable evidence that both sickness and even death is for the glory of God. Very clear. He is sick, and this sickness will be for the glory of God. And continuing on through verse 4, it's for the glory of God, or on a sacrifice on behalf of the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified. And then the by it goes right back to the sickness. By it, i.e. the sickness. Unquestionably, sickness can be for the glory of God, and this passage makes that very, very clear. Now, with verse 5, you get a reaffirmation of Christ's love for the parties involved. Reaffirmation of love, and that is in chapter 11 and verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, first of all, why do we need that reaffirmation? What's the reason? Why do we need to be assured that he has love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus? The reason we need to be assured of this is very, very simple. We need reaffirmation because his actions do not appear to be the actions of love. That's why. Actions do not appear to be those of love. I believe, and I think I'd probably be one of them, if there's any one single place in the Gospels that I would have really been thoroughly put out and peeved with Jesus, it was here. I mean, put yourself in a real context. You inform your husband or wife's best friend that they only have a few days to live. And you don't show up. You show up after they're buried. How would you feel? Wouldn't you be peeved? I don't know that Mary and Martha were, but if there's anything that shows that the Lord's love cannot be interpreted by actions many times, because to the human standpoint, they certainly don't look like their actions of love. Now, how does he reaffirm it? That's why. Now, how does he do it? First, the verb loved is first word in the Greek sentence. Thus, emphatic. Therefore, when we come to verse 5, take the verb that is the third word in, put it up to the front where it belongs. Loved, or Jesus loved, Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So the word loved is put up first where it gets great emphasis there. Second, Mary and her sister, Martha, and Lazarus are all three in the accusative case. It would be objective case in English, or the case of the object. They tell where the action of the verb goes. The action of loving goes toward the words in the accusative case. And the words in accusative case are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. One other thing that is important about this is the stress is not on general love. He is not saying, I love the family, all three of you. He is not emphasizing general love. He is emphasizing specific love. This is not general, but it is individual love. Now, how do we know that? We know that because each one of the objects has a definite article in front of it. And so when you go to verse 5, Jesus loved, definite article, Martha. Jesus loved, definite article, her sister. Jesus loved, definite article, Lazarus. And so basically what it is saying then in by doing that is John is not saying Christ loves you all. He's saying Jesus loves you, and he loves you, and he loves you. Emphasis on personal, individual love for each one of them is very much underscored in the context. Why? Because it's going to be tough to believe in the light of what he is about to do in the context. Notice the response of the Lord. It's unusual, verse 6. You know, you look at verse 5 and get all excited over that great individual love of the Lord for each one of them. Then what does he turn around and do? When, therefore, he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. The important fact there is Jesus is going to time his visit not according to their invitation, but according to the time it will be most fruitful. In other words, it will be time to give Mary and Martha the most in terms of spiritual growth. Now, observations. God's love cannot be judged by what we see. God's love, sometimes it can. Let's modify that to be a little more accurate. God's love cannot necessarily be judged by what we see. God's love cannot necessarily be judged by what we see. And I think anybody here would admit that this seems to be a very discourteous thing that Jesus did. But he has emphatically told us in verse 5 that he loves each one of them. See, there are many, many times when, like, well, you would expect it, wouldn't you? God's love, like anything else, is a matter of faith. And we don't sometimes like that. We want to see, now look, if you love me, this is what you would do. If you love me, you would pick up your clothes. Hey, that's a good point. It has nothing to do with it. Anyway, second. Human affection would have come running. Divine love didn't. Human affection, I think we can say that fairly, human affection would have come immediately. It wouldn't be a two-day delay. I don't know whether Mary and Martha were a little bit put out. They may have been, understandably. They did say, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And I don't know what tone of voice that was said in, whether it was a sad tone of voice or whether it was a tone of voice that had a little bit of rebuke in it, saying that you delayed, he's dead. If you'd have been here, it wouldn't have happened like this. If she was peeved, we could hardly fault her for it from the human standpoint. God's love is wise. God's love is wise. It looks at future blessing, not present relief. God's love is wise. It looks at future blessing, which they are going to receive, more than it does present relief. Sure, the Lord could have come and done something, but Mary and Martha would not have learned what they learned. They would have not have grown the way they grew had he responded in a different way. They have to take those words of verse 5 and believe them. Love is a matter of faith. We believe he loves us because we know he loves us because his word teaches it. And whatever the circumstances are, we operate on a faith basis. Notice also coming back, and this is the principle coming off of verse 4, the sickness is not unto death, but a sacrifice on behalf of the glory of God. What's the overriding issue? The overriding issue is God's glory. Overriding issue in all of this, God's glory. Fifth, the Lord in love answered suffering with silence. His love answered their pain, and it answered it with silence. Six. God's love acts at the right moment, not the requested moment. Love acts at the right moment, not the requested moment. The requested moment is get here before he dies. That wasn't the right moment. Once again, there has to be faith on their part to believe that he's doing what is right. All right, we move from that now to the plan to move in, and that is found in chapter 10, verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" This has got to have a little humor in it, and I can bring the humor of it out. When have you ever, it's the type of situation, someone will suggest that, hey, we are going to go here, and the only two people in the room is that person and you, and you don't want to be included, and you may say something like, what do you mean, we? Do you have a mouse in your pocket? That's the way the disciples handle this. Going up to Judea, Lord, do you have a mouse in your pocket? What do you mean, we? And let's see that then by coming down to the words in these verses. Notice the Lord begins in verse 7 by phrasing things in a way that cause the disciples to trust him in the midst of danger. Why doesn't he say, let's go to Bethany? That's where they went. Why does he say, let's go to Judea? And the answer is, going to Judea was the place where the attempt on his life had begun. He wants the disciples to know that, and he's simply saying, are you willing to go not to pleasant little Bethany, but are you willing to go to the place where they're trying to take my life? And so, again, the reply in verse 8, and though you do not see it in English, in verse 8, the implication is that, Lord, you may be going, but it's going to be solo. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Let me write out for you. Greek is a conjugated language, and the one that's used so frequently is luo, which looks like this. I'm doing this now for a pedagogical reason. You can see what's here. Okay. Even if you can't read these characters, two columns, singular, plural. And making a line right down here between the endings and the stem. Luo, I, loose, singular. Luis, you, singular, loose. Lu-a, he, she, or it, looses. Plural, lu-amen, we, loose. Plural, lu-ete, you, plural, not singular, loose. They, loose, lu-usi. Now, I do all this to show what verse 8 says. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? You going is this word, hupag eis. What's that ending? Singular. Are you going there? Back in verse 7, the Lord had said, let us go. And in verse 7, he had used the word agomen. Us. Ace, you, singular. So verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, let us, myself and you, plural, go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You, singular, are you going there again? And the implication was that we will not be taking this trip because of the danger involved, and you will be going alone. We do get some resigned attitude when you come down to verse 16 with Thomas. The Lord follows up with a saying that was in their culture, and that is, the only hours that you can work are the daytime hours, and that's about 12. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The emphasis is we have an allotted time. And if our time calls for me to go to Judea, we don't have to worry about the threats. We don't have to worry being killed. We work in the daytime hours. Then the disciples show tremendous lack of understanding. But basically, in verse 11 through 17, the stress is on purpose of what he is doing. Notice verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus is falling asleep, but I go, purpose clause, that I may awaken him out of his sleep. Then you come down to verse 15. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, purpose clause, but let us go to him. So there's going to be purpose relative to Lazarus, purpose relative to the disciples themselves. First, relative to Lazarus, verses 11 through 13. This he said to them, after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. sleep in the New Testament is characteristically used for the death of a believer. Sleep is the characteristic expression for the believer's death. The reason is sleep anticipates rising. There are other ideas probably connected with it, but sleep anticipates rising. The expression sleep in the New Testament is used literally 4 times. It is used metaphorically of death 14 times. Now, it does not mean that secular writers, and they did, at times did not refer to death as sleep. But this can be said from Christian literature in the New Testament, that this is the characteristic expression, the most characteristic expression for Christian statements concerning death. Well, notice the disciples, again, contribute to the pattern of the Gospel of John by misunderstanding. Verse 12, the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. They were probably grasping it. Hey, we got an out. I mean, if he's just asleep, he's going to get better. And if he's going to get better, we don't need to make this trip, do we? You know, so it gives them a nice out for that. The words, he will recover. There's a good example. The word recover, if you note your margin, says be saved. It's the Greek word sozo. Sozo can mean spiritual salvation or physical salvation. You have to determine which. Here, it's obviously physical salvation. It's the same word, however, that was used by the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Sozo, same word. Only there he meant spiritual salvation. So the word has to be always interpreted, whether it's physical, like good health, or whether it is spiritual. Now, let me try to help you share some of the shock that the disciples had to feel when the Lord spoke the words of verse 14, and they need to be connected to verse 15. And just be there like they were. Lazarus is dead, and I rejoice. Sound warm? Let's diagram it. You've got the word Lazarus as the subject. You can see this better visually. Then we divide off by a line through the line, a perpendicular line, the subject, the verb, and the verb is compound. Lazarus, verb, is dead. That's not all the verb. It is connected with the word and. I rejoice. I know I belongs back here, but the verb and the subject is present in one word in the Greek. Does that help visualize it? Lazarus is dead, and I rejoice. And that had to shock the disciples thoroughly when they heard that, but it does show something else. There is nothing more important to the Lord than the growth of his children's faith. And verse 15 completes that thought out. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, because there is great purpose. And the purpose of your faith growing is more important than the purpose of keeping Lazarus alive. I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, again, with his resigned obedience, sighs and said, oh, well, we've had a good life. It's been nice. Let's go, guys. We'll die with him. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the way that you do deal with us in love. You emphatically love us. And you can put a definite article in front of each one of our names here tonight that you love this one and this one and this one and this one. And we will admit that many, many times we try to interpret the sincerity and the depth of that love by things that happen in life. And may we recognize that we cannot safely do that any more than Mary and Martha could safely judge that the Lord's love was wise when he delayed and finally came only after the funeral. We pray that we will learn from this in Christ's name.